The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Now, for those of you that may not know me, my name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors here at Heritage. One of the things that I love most about serving in this capacity and on this team is that many of us function within our areas of strength. We've got an amazing staff, and each person brings their own unique, specific gifting to that role. And what we tried to do, at least from the staffing perspective, we tried to have each one of those staff members kind of operating within their area of strength, right? Because as each one of us know, at work or in life, there are things that we do that we know that we have to do, but we also just, if that was all we did, it wouldn't be life-giving. It wouldn't be fun. And in full disclosure, I don't normally teach on a Sunday morning. I don't know if you've noticed that or not. It's not my primary area of gifting. We have some amazing, amazing teachers who rightly divide the word of truth for us, and I'm very, very grateful for their leadership in that. That's also the reason why I got Labor Day. So there's just less people to offend or lead astray. No. I feel honored to bring the word to you this morning. I feel humbled. The passage that we're going to cover this morning has really impacted me personally and deeply in the weeks leading up to this and preparing for it. So I truly am excited to hear what the Lord has to say. You're going to find out at the same time as I find out. So it should be great. All right, so as Paul mentioned, we have been in a series for the last several weeks of becoming like Christ. As you guys know, we'll take breaks through our chapter-by-chapter, book-by-book teachings to delve into specific areas of discipleship. And we've identified eight areas of discipleship here at Heritage. And so this series has been really leaning into the aspect of godly character. So 2 weeks ago, Jeremy showed us that character grows through our union with him. And then last week, our character grows in the likeness of Christ as the Holy Spirit shapes us in four unique areas: in instruction, conviction, relationships, and in circumstances. This morning, we're going to see how our character can change as we look at our being and not necessarily our doing. And we'll dive more into what that means. In this current context, in the political climate that we're in, we're seeing a growing conversation around authenticity, are we not? Whether it's in our personal lives, in the workplace, on social media, or in politics, the pressure to present a certain image far outweighs the importance of who we truly are on the inside. Recently, we've seen a surge in public figures, including celebrities and influencers, taking on issues of justice, kindness, equality, charity. But sometimes, and it is often the case, their private lives tell a very, very different story. Despite their doing, the public actions that align with their cause, their being who they are when no one is watching, there can be great disparities between the two. So this disconnect between image and reality, it highlights a crucial issue. It's not enough to simply do good things. We must be a transformed people. We've unfortunately seen this in news headlines with big churches, pastors, leaders that we have known and respected, Ravi Zacharias, Carl Lentz, many, many others. There's just been this seemingly an influx of moral scandals and contradictions, even to their public teachings. Whereas one time they teach about purity and integrity and godly living, their personal lives reveal significant moral failures, including sexual misconduct, abuse of power, and the list goes on and on. These leaders, they publicly did the work of ministry. They were seen as moral authorities, but their private lives showed a disconnect between their public persona and their personal character. Many times this is This indicates a lack of true inner transformation. In our spiritual lives, this same dynamic is present. Many of us, if we were honest, we would fall into the trap of doing Christian things, attending church, serving in ministries, giving to worthwhile causes without truly being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. We might look the part, but inwardly we're not experiencing the deep inner change that Christ desires for us. And this can lead us to something that's very dangerous. We can act like Christ instead of being transformed by the power of the gospel to be like Christ. Let me say that again. We can act like Christ instead of being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Christ. Today, we're going to look at Galatians 5, 16 through 26. You can feel free to turn there. We're going to explore how the gospel calls us beyond mere behavior modification to a profound inner renewal. We'll see how our union with Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, moves us from simply doing Christian actions to being Christ-like in our very nature. This transformation is not about more to-do list items. It's about becoming like Christ in every area of our lives. So, as we dive into this passage, I want to invite you to reflect on a question. Are you merely doing Christianity? Or are you truly being transformed by Christ? This distinction matters, and as we'll see, it's the difference between a life that simply performs and a life that genuinely reflects the character of Christ. So, let's read Galatians 5, 16 through 26 together. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Will you pray with me? Most holy God, we come before you this morning humbly, and we desire to hear from you. We don't just want to be hearers of your word. We desire to be changed by you. We desire to be doers of your word. So God, this morning, would you move in the hearts of your people? Would you open the most closed off places of our hearts for the purpose of allowing you in? Would you mold and shape us this morning through your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, by the way of providing some context, the Galatian churches, they were dealing with some significant challenges. The Jewish Christians in Galatia were insisting that Gentile converts adhere to the Jewish laws, like cleanliness, Sabbath, dietary standards, etc., including circumcision. So, this was a big deal, at least to the men of Galatia that were coming to know Jesus. We can theorize that there was a lot of debate and maybe some heated debate amidst those guys and arguments at that time. So Paul wrote to counteract this teaching and reaffirm that salvation and righteous living come through faith in Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit, not through observance of the law. So this morning, the passage can be broke down like this. Verses 16 through 18 is the war between the Spirit and the flesh. Verses 19 through 21, the works of the flesh. 22 through 23, the works of the Spirit, and 24 through 26, an implorement to walk in the Spirit. So, verses 16 through 18. Paul begins by urging the Galatians to walk in the Spirit, to avoid gratifying the desires of the flesh. For the Galatians, this distinction was crucial. The Jewish believers emphasized following the law as a means to curb sinful behavior. Paul, however, teaches that it is the Spirit, not the law, that empowers believers to overcome sinful desires. Can you see the conflict in the language that Paul uses here? The Spirit and our flesh, they are at war with one another. They're in direct opposition to one another. In Romans 7, 18 through 19, Paul also states, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." Can anyone relate to that? These verses reassured the Galatians that living a godly life was not about legalistic observance, but allowing the Holy Spirit to lead them. That if they want to win the war, then they need to be on the right side of the war. They need to be actively participating in fighting the flesh in accordance with the Spirit. So the emphasis here is on daily, moment-by-moment reliance on the Spirit, which is foundational to developing a character that reflects God's true nature. All right. Let's delve a little deeper into the tug of war that is going on in the midst of the souls of the original audience as well as ours. In 19 through 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, and the list. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Paul here lists the work of the flesh to highlight behaviors that are contrary or at war with God's will. This catalog of sins likely resonated with the Galatians because they had just come out of lifestyles where it included many, if not all, of these behaviors. So the works or the deeds of the flesh is works produced by man's own brokenness. So the problem is not what's on the outside of you. It's not your circumstances or wrongs that people do to you, but it's what's within. In Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, Jesus says, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For within him, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, and many others. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person." In other words, it's the stupid stuff you do. It's the stupid stuff I do. It's not things that are happening to us. It is what happens in here and beyond. So without going into too much detail, this passage encompasses three general areas: sexuality, religion, and human relationships. If we were to double-click on these three areas, we would see that God specifically designed sex, God designed worship, and designed relationship. They are God-ordained, and they are perfect in their original form. However, when sin entered the world, they were corrupted, produced unhealthy and destructive behaviors. God made intimacy. God made worship. God made relationship in their most perfect form, and the sinful condition of men's hearts have polluted them to be self-serving. So this list of behaviors are all fairly straightforward. Anecdotally, we've seen these behaviors have devastating effects, right? We see them in society. We see them in marriages that we're close to, relationships with our children, mental health, and the list, it just goes on and on and on. So when he ends these verses with, "and things like these," this indicates that the list provided is not complete nor exhaustive. By identifying these behaviors, Paul helps the Galatians recognize the destructive nature of living according to the flesh and the futility of trying to address these issues through the law alone. the crescendo, if you will, of this warning to those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, this statement should send shivers down our spine, right? It's caused many, many people to question their salvation over the ages. Have I done this? I've done several since I became a Christian. I mean, what do we do with that? The key word in Paul's warning here is do, or praso, which is practice. It indicates an ongoing, habitual practice of such things. Even though a follower of Jesus may not be practicing or habitually engaging in these works of the flesh, Paul calls on saints to walk in the Spirit so that they don't do them even occasionally. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, it says this. It says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither, and then we've got a list very similar to the ones in our current context, abuses in sexuality, in relationship, in human relationships, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But there's hope. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified, and you were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. In both Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that such things are no longer the practice of the believer, that these works of the flesh are the exact things that Christ came to save people from. Now, we're going to circle back around to this a little bit later. So let's move on to verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here, the fruit of the Spirit emphasizes the positive transformation the Spirit produces in a believer's life. This would encourage the Galatians, obviously, showing the tangible benefits of living by the Spirit. These virtues were not only desirable, but served as evidence of the Spirit's working within them to promote unity and godly living. In the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7, Jesus says, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is the outward indication of an inward dependence upon Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is the outward indicator of an inward dependence upon Christ. So let's look through each one of the fruit of the Spirit that's produced from walking in the Spirit, and let's also reflect on how Jesus exemplified these fruits during his life and ministry. Because after all, to be disciples of Jesus means that we are following his example. So let's look at his life in light of these fruits of the Spirit. First, love. It's the kind of love that seeks the best for others, regardless of their response. It's the foundation of all other fruits. Jesus' sacrificial love is most clearly seen on the cross. In John 15, Jesus also said, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for a friend. His love was unconditional, and he died for all, even those who would reject him. Joy. Joy goes beyond mere happiness. It's a deep and abiding sense of gladness rooted in the relationship with God, independent of our circumstances. Independent of our circumstances is really key as we follow the life of Christ, because Jesus demonstrated joy even in the face of suffering because of the relationship that he had with the Father and the ultimate purpose of his mission. Despite the trials, he maintained a deep and abiding joy, particularly as he looked forward to the joy that was set before him. Just as a brief aside, joy sometimes is greatest when circumstances are the most painful. I think many of us can attest to that. For those of us that have been through any duration of life. In these moments where life is just crumbling around you, it can feel extremely daunting. And yet Christ, despite misunderstanding and rejection and hatred and being falsely accused, Jesus never lost his joy in his relationship with his Father. Chara is a grounding and deeply inherent understanding that regardless of our circumstances, we are his. And there is joy in that fact. Peace. Peace is similar to joy in that it has no relevance to circumstance. Peace is the tranquility of spirit that comes from a secured relationship with God. It's the assurance that God is in control, leading to a sense of calm even in the midst of the storms. Jesus was a source of peace in the midst of chaos. In John 18, when Jesus is brought before the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, he's falsely accused. And Jesus doesn't respond with anger or fear or anxiety. Even when faced with the threat of death, he remains centered in his trust in the Father and his understanding of his mission. Patience has to do with tolerance and long suffering that endures injuries inflicted by others. It's the calm willingness to accept situations that are irritating or painful. Jesus exemplified immense patience through his ministry, especially with his disciples and those that opposed him. I think we all probably think of Peter when we think of Jesus' patience. But in John 21, we see Jesus very, very gently restoring Peter, showing patience and understanding despite Peter's failure. Kindness. Kindness is an attitude of compassion and generosity toward others. It's the inclination to be helpful and considerate, mirroring the kindness God shows us daily. Jesus showed kindness to the marginalized and the outcast. In John 8, Jesus demonstrates kindness to the woman that's caught in adultery. Instead of condemning her, like everybody else was, with rocks in their hands ready to stone her, he forgave her. He implored her to live a transformed life, saying, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Goodness. Goodness is moral integrity and the desire to do what is right. It's living in a way that reflects God's righteousness and being a blessing to others. Jesus' goodness was evident in his unwavering commitment to doing what was right, even when it was difficult. In Matthew 21, Jesus cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers and those that were defiling the temple, the corrupt, sacred space. His actions were driven by a righteous zeal for God's holiness. Faithfulness is being reliable and trustworthy. It's remaining steadfast in our relationship with God and with others, consistently honoring our commitments and being true to our word. Jesus was faithful in his mission and to that of the will of the Father. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." He maintained steadfast in his purpose and fulfilling every single promise and prophecy. Gentleness. Gentleness is strength under control. It's being tender and considerate in our dealings with others, showing humility and avoiding harshness. Jesus was gentle with those who were hurting or burdened. In Matthew 11, he invites the weary to find rest in him. He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." His gentleness was evident in how he dealt with children, inviting them to come to him. And lastly, self-control. Self-control is the ability to regulate our desires or our impulses. It's the discipline to choose what is right over what is easy, tempting, aligning our actions with God's will. Jesus perfectly demonstrated self-control throughout his life, but especially during his temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4. Despite being offered power and glory and satisfaction from Satan, Jesus resisted every temptation, quoting scripture and staying true to his divine mission. So these fruits are not produced by our own efforts. They are the result of the Holy Spirit working as we yield to him. As we grow in our walk with Christ, these qualities should increasingly define our lives, drawing others to a beauty of a life that is lived by the Spirit. Now, in the end of verse 23, it says, "Against such things there is no law." In other words, there's no need for laws to protect against the fruits of the Spirit, right? We read this list and we get kind of warm and fuzzy inside. It's like, oh, I like that scripture. Even unbelievers, they recognize these as admirable traits, right? Even though the world may see some of these as signs of weakness, they would never say that they are harmful to society. So the traits listed as the fruit of the Spirit define what godly character looks like in practice. These are the virtues that discipleship aims to cultivate in believers, showing that true character transformation is a result of the Spirit's work within us. Now, not all fruit is perfect. Maybe a month ago or so, my wife and I went early on a Saturday morning to pick peaches from an orchard. And it's fun. It's always fun, especially when you take your kids, you know. But we're out there, we're picking peaches, and there's good peaches, there's not great peaches, but, you know, the ones that are on the tree are usually pretty good, you know. But as I was picking the peaches from the tree, man, I kept damaging the peaches because I just grab them too hard, or I pull it and scrape along, and I'm like, man, I'm not very good at peach picking. I didn't know you could be good at this, but apparently you can. But as I was, you know, evaluating each of those peaches, you know, some were small and hard, some were big and overly ripe, about ready to fall off of the tree. Others, the stem had got a small split in it, and so there was, you know, gnats or some sort of, you know, pest inside. Some of the peaches had been, you know, pushed together, and there was softness and bruising. The point is this: not all fruit is perfect. Some fruit starts good and struggles along the way. It's not about having perfect fruit. If we produce perfect fruit, there would be no need for Jesus in our lives, and the law would have been sufficient for our salvation. Can we cut ourselves? Can we cut our spouses? Can we cut our friends and our co-workers? Can we cut each other some slack? It's called sanctification. It's a process. It's the fruit from living a surrendered life connected to the Spirit of God. Amen? I love graphs. I love spreadsheets. Especially like when I'm looking at the income, and income is like goes like this, like straight, and is up. It's like, oh man, I love that graph. That's good. Man, sanctification and fruits of the Spirit growing in our lives, that is not a linear upward trajectory, right? That is like this. Our hope is that over time, we are slowly, despite the variations, that we're slowly becoming more and more like Jesus. Each week over the last couple of weeks, and this week being no different, we've provided some resources for you out at Heritage at Home, small little packets, as well as online on the app, for the hope that you will actually engage after the service in your quiet time, between you and your spouse, maybe in your small group, to work through some of these questions. This morning we have kind of an assessment of your spiritual fruit, not to belittle, not to make you feel guilty, but to truly just assess where am I in my spiritual development and growth. And then wonderful opportunities, prayer prompts, and small practices that you can do, not to change our behavior, but desire to change us from the inside out as we walk in the Spirit. So I'm asking you, will you do these exercises? Will you grab that resource on your way out? These very simple practices can have a profound impact on our walk with Christ. Moving on, Galatians 24, 5:24 through 26. This is an admonition. Paul concludes by exhorting the Galatians to actively live out their new identity in Christ, characterized by crucifying the flesh and keeping in step with the Spirit. Now, godly character requires an active rejection of sinful behavior and attitudes, which Paul is describing as crucifying the flesh. Discipleship involves helping believers both recognize and renounce the works of the flesh that are listed in 19 through 21 and embrace a new life that they have in Christ. This ongoing process of sanctification is central to developing a character that honors God. The main question that I have, and I think you probably have, is how? How do we crucify the flesh with its passions and desires? Well, firstly, we live in the Spirit. This is the whole point of this particular text. Paul partially answers this question for us in verse 16 when he says, "Walk or live in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you want to not walk according to the flesh, then you must walk in the Spirit." That's in verse 16. But then Paul, he ups the ante when he says in verse 24 to crucify the flesh. This is an interesting word choice. According to a commentary that I was referencing, it pointed out that there are four times that the word crucified is used in the New Testament that is not referring to the crucifixion of Christ. But in each of those four cases, the word crucified looks back, past tense, to the cross of Christ and signifies the death of the flesh when it was actually conquered. So secondly, we live in light of Christ's saving work. The flesh with its passions and desires is dead in the sense that it no longer reigns over us or holds us captive. For those of us that have accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior, this has been dealt with once and for all, amen? This has been dealt for once and for all. Amen? Come on. However, just like a chicken who gets its head cut off, the flesh is dead, but that puppy's still moving around. Right? It's still moving, but it's not coming back to life. In other words, the flesh is defeated forever. And we now live under Christ's reign by His Spirit to live according to the Spirit and not the flesh. Galatians 2:20 says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, a new has come." Philippians 2:13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Romans 12:2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect." Have you guys ever watched the behind the scenes footage of a movie that's been made out of a true story? Many times the actor who's portraying the main character, who the story is about, they'll spend time with that main character. They'll follow them around. They'll see how they act. They'll interview them because they're wanting to know more about them. They want to be as close to the real deal as possible in their portrayal, in their creative process. But what if the actor takes liberties to change aspects of that main character's attitude and actions? They run the risk of misrepresenting the main character. I'm going to put myself in that situation for a moment. Let's say that there's a movie being made about my life, which would be so action-packed. No, me sitting at the computer. What it feels like most of my life is, right? But They cast that A-list actor they've perfectly chosen that resembles your look. In my case, this would be Morgan Freeman. I mean, just look at the resemblance. I mean, maybe it's the gray hair, but I don't know. It's like we're brothers. Let's say that Morgan and the writers, they perfectly document my life story and the facts surrounding it. However, Morgan decides to portray his own take on my personality or on the reasons and rationale behind why I make the decisions that I've made. He's acting like me, but is he me? No. On the other hand, what if my son Jacob was cast as my character? He has seen me at my best. He also very much looks like me. I don't know. Maybe this one more than the other one. He's seen me at my best. He's seen me at my worst. He knows who I am and how I think. He knows the reasons behind what I do and why I do them. And if we're taking that analogy even further, Jacob also carries within him my DNA. And many of the ways that we think and act are born out of the similarities in which our mind, our bodies, and our souls have been knit together. So this analogy is flawed. It falls short, but you get the idea. We can act like Christ, but be doing it entirely for the wrong reasons instead of being transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Christ. The same Holy Spirit that's been promised to those have been sanctified by the work of the Spirit who transforms believers from the inside out. God is the one who initiates and sustains true life change. The believer's responsibility is just simply to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, allowing him to mold and shape us. One of the clearest juxtapositions to the Spirit-led life change that we're talking about in Jesus' time was the Pharisees. And I won't go too far into that analogy, but they were religious leaders who were meticulous in their outward observance of the law. But Jesus frequently criticized them due to the lack of transformation within the heart. So why does Jesus come at the Pharisees so hard? I mean, if we're acting like Christ, if we're representing the things that Christ exemplified during his life and ministry, then honestly, who's it hurting? I mean, it seems maybe like semantics. But let me assure you that the stakes are very high. In Matthew 23:13, Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For he died for all, even those who rejected him." Sorry, I got my pages mixed up. Neither you nor yourselves will be allowed to enter through the gates. Jesus accuses the Pharisees of hindering others from entering the kingdom of heaven. They were so caught up in their traditions and their self-righteousness that they prevented people from experiencing the true freedom and grace from the Father. The warning here is against the danger of becoming a stumbling block to others through misguided or hypocritical teachings or behavior. There are eternal consequences, you guys. So we need to be mindful. We need to be vigilant. We need to be objectively critical of what we are doing and why we are doing it. This is one of the main tactics that Satan has used over the centuries to deter or honestly repulse seekers from putting their trust in Jesus. Finish this sentence for me. Ugh, you Christians, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites. If we're not careful, if we're lackadaisical in our approach to discipleship, to becoming more and more like Christ, we could be in danger of damning people to hell. This is not something that we should be taking lightly. Brennan Manning said this, the single greatest cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world finds unbelievable. Let's look at just a couple of brief real-world examples as we evaluate kind of our authenticity. Why are we here today? Why do you go to church? Is it because in Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake the gathering? Is it because we feel obligated? Let's just say for a moment that you've got a pass on a Sunday, right? All the kids are sick. You've had a rough week, it lines up, and it's like, man, I'm honestly too tired to go to church, and there's nothing wrong with that. Is it because, do you go because you feel obligated, because you feel like you may be noticed if you're not there? You feel guilty for staying home or for watching it on the live stream? Or do we go to church for the sole purpose of meeting with God? Do we recognize the benefit that the expositional word has to offer us? That the Holy Spirit is here and he is moving amidst his people. That as we worship together, those praises are arising to God. It's a reflection of what will happen for the rest of eternity. It's amazing. Why do we serve in church ministries? Is it because in 1 Peter 4:10, we're called to use our gifts to serve one another? Is it because we like the recognition or because it's expected of us? Maybe it's duty. But what if we were truly reflecting Christ's servant heart, deeply desiring to bless others as he blessed us? Why do we share the gospel? Is it because we feel obligated to? Is there a pressure to evangelize, to maybe prove yourself as a good Christian, whatever it may be? But imagine if your sharing of the gospel came from a place of deep gratitude for what Christ has done in your life. Do you share your faith because you've been so transformed by his love and grace that you cannot help but tell others about it? You see the difference? Our being versus our doing. I think especially for those of us that have been Christ followers for a long time, man, it is really, really challenging to keep our motives pure, to not just come to church out of just habit. There are worse habits to have than going to church and serving in the kids' ministry. But man, guys, there's a lot at stake here. Our hearts are at stake. People's salvation is at stake. So a couple of points of application in closing. Prioritize heart transformation over outward actions. Reflect on the motivations behind your actions instead of merely performing those behaviors that maybe even come fairly naturally. Engage in daily spiritual disciplines with intentionality, not just reading your Bible or praying because that is just what you have to do. That's what a good Christian does. But for the purpose of deepening your relationship with God, to allow the Holy Spirit to mold and shape your character. And thirdly, allow the Holy Spirit to guide your growth. Actively seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in your journey of discipleship. As you walk in the Spirit, invite him to reveal areas of your life that need shaping, where you need to grow, and to empower you to overcome the works of the flesh. In closing, the distinction between doing and being in our walk with Christ is not a matter of semantics. It's foundational to our faith and in our discipleship. We are called not merely to act like Christ, but to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit to be like Christ. The Pharisees, who focused on those external actions without corresponding internal heart change, serve as a stark warning. Their empty rituals and self-righteousness led them to miss the very kingdom they claimed to represent, and they were stumbling blocks to others. The gospel invites us into something that is far deeper than behavior modification. It calls us into a profound inner renewal. It's becoming a true reflection of Jesus. This transformation begins in our hearts, where the Holy Spirit takes residence, shaping our character, our motivations, and ultimately our actions. In John 7:37-39, says that coming to Jesus through the gospel means that the evidence of the Spirit, rivers of living water, will flow out of your heart. The things that come from our innermost being will be the evidence of the Spirit's work to make us like Jesus. As we walk by the Spirit, we are no longer bound by the works of the flesh, but are freed to bear the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are not qualities that can be manufactured on our own. We can give it a really good try, but it will not be sustaining. They are evidence of a life surrendered to Christ, a life that moves beyond superficial adherence to rules and enters into a fullness of what it means to actually be a disciple of Jesus. So I urge you today, examine your heart and your motives. Are your actions rooted in deep, transformative relationship with Christ, or are they merely outward performance? Ask yourself that question. Ask yourself that question often. Seek the Holy Spirit's guidance in every area of your life, allowing Him to cultivate true godliness within you. Let your life be a living testimony, not of your efforts to conform, but of the power, the Spirit's power to transform. This is the essence of discipleship, becoming more like Jesus from the inside out for His glory and for the sake of the world around us. Let's pray. I'm going to welcome the worship team up at this time. Holy Spirit, You've been placed in the hearts of each one of Your people. And for those of you that have not come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, God, we pray that You would grab a hold of their hearts, that they would see that trying to live by the law, these check boxes of good and bad, they mean absolutely nothing. We are all sinners from birth. So Holy Spirit, would You move in us to make us more and more like Jesus? Would You purify our motives? Would You empower us to glorify Your Son in everything that we say and do? In Jesus' name, amen.